side of Jimmy, so I assume we're rolling, and it's time to get cracking here. If you can't get here on time, you get here when you can. But as long as the meat held out, we decided to stay. We will pause for a few moments before we begin our class tonight, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, for the opportunity to study your word, and for the advantages of being in the royal family. We appreciate the assets which have been imputed to us, which enable us to acquire the thinking of your eternal Logos. It is our mission this evening to add to our inventory of ideas as we seek to better understand our own souls and thereby defend our souls against distractions toward our advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. It is to that end that we pray for the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit and lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I want to do a little bit of review tonight from what we did last evening before we resume our study. And I want to take you back to Ephesians 4, verse 26, where we met the first of three words that are really the crux of our study in this chapter. And the crux of our study has to do with uncontrolled impulsive anger or any other impulsive sin, which not dealt with will lead toward chronic sinning. And that first word in the Greek is orgizo, as you see on the board. It means to be angry. It has to do with being the recipient of hostility or the victim of some wrongdoing. It's interesting, the grammar here, I'll review that for you for just a moment. It is an aoristic present tense. It is action that is stated as a simple event without any relationship to its progress, and therefore we can call this impulsive. It just happens at a moment in time. Action which takes place, therefore, in the present time. The present time being the context of our passage. It is a permissive middle voice. The subject causes the action upon himself, therefore it's volitional. Imperative here is not one of a mandate, but of concession. Paul is accepting the fact that the people in the Ephesian church are involved in these types of sins. They are impulsively reacting to circumstances in their life. It does not, therefore, take on the usual force of a command. Therefore, it shows concession. It accepts the fact of what is now obviously going on. And we seek to reflect this in the corrected translation, although you may have become angry. Nevertheless, in spite of that fact, and then we have me hamartano, harmartia is the word for sin, and with the negative me, we have the mandate here to stop sinning. In spite of that fact, stop sinning. Then we move on down to our next word, which is really down in verse 32. We sort of skipped over some things in order to bring in the third word, which indicates another form of anger, and that is thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. And thumos is very important because this is the anger that results after bitterness has developed in the soul. Bitterness will result when impulsive anger is not dealt with. There is no resolution to the circumstance that you face in your own soul. You harbor some kind of disfavor as a result of this injustice, and therefore a chronic sin called bitterness begins to develop. Bitterness works much like a fire, and I brought back my campfire tonight. When you run into a situation that is unfair, then you have an instant explosion that is pretty much maintained internally, and this fire roars for a little while, and if it's not dealt with, then because you didn't confess it, it smolders around and becomes bitterness. It's therefore like a campfire on which you throw fuel, and then the ignition comes with a flare of a mental attitude sin, anger, that ignites the flames for a few moments, and then it's not dealt with through rebound, bitterness begins to develop. And bitterness is the smoldering in the soul of all sorts of mental attitude sins that range anywhere from revenge motivation to murder, ultimately. And so, if this is not dealt with, this anger does smolder in the soul. It's a bed of embers that remains there, and we are identifying it as bitterness. We picture impulsive anger as an overt burst of fire, a violent billowing flame that is very heated, but generally very short-lived. But when impulsive sins are not volitionally doused, they smolder as these chronic sins. And the word smolder is a term we're using to amplify this concept, and the definition from Webster's Ninth says this, to smolder means to show suppressed anger, suppressed hatred, suppressed jealousy. So the idea of these things smoldering in the soul is a good way to illustrate it. Unresolved anger, therefore, left to smolder into bitterness, begins to accumulate several overt manifestations of what is otherwise hidden behind the facade of a smile or a calm demeanor. Therefore, we move to verse 32, where the corrected translation says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, along with clamor and slander, be put away from you, as well as all malice." You are not to let the sun set on your impulsive anger. You are to confess it. If you don't, then it tells us back up in verse 26 that you will develop an angry mood. And that angry mood is parorgismos. And that is a word that we noted last evening that we're going to translate as bitterness. P-A-R-R-O-R-G-I-S-M-O-S. Parorgismos. And that becomes the angry mood of bitterness. So in the context, please remember this in our review before we move on. There are three words for anger in this section of Ephesians 4. The first is in verse 26, the word orgizo. We're identifying that as an impulsive anger. There is parorgismos. Do not let the sun set on your angry mood. The angry mood in context is bitterness. Orgizo will transform into parorgismos if confession does not intervene. And therefore, we move down to thumos in verse 32. When bitterness is simmering in the soul and an outside adversity comes into your life, someone challenges you with a comment, a set of circumstances, an act of some form, and it sparks those embers again in the soul, these simmering and smoldering embers of bitterness, then an explosion will result. And that explosion is the word thumos. Thumos is the word from which we get our English word thermal, and therefore it shows that the heat quality is there. Now, we took time out last evening to illustrate all of this from an automobile accident that occurred in the St. Louis area last year. And we went through a good bit of that to illustrate, and it turned out to be a fairly good illustration. We therefore began to develop some principles from all of this, and I want to remind you of the seven we noted before time caught us. First of all, we noted in Psalm 4:4, which is a quote by Paul. Paul actually quotes Psalm 4:4 back up in Ephesians 4:26. It says, "Be angry and do not sin," and you're King James Version. Well, he's quoting David from Psalm 4:4. He notes, really, in David's experience, that he had a problem with his son Absalom, and it was a horrible incident. He had been revolted against by his own son, but he did not sin over that. And he implores us not to sin in the face of unfair circumstances. Paul takes the same quote, but within the context of the grammar of Ephesians 4, he tells us that the believers in Ephesus had already become involved in these impulsive sins. And so the problem-solving device has to do with grace orientation to life and doctrinal orientation to reality, and this requires an advance in the spiritual life that will enable you to do this in the face of someone's transgression. Its execution requires us to defer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution. If you don't do that, then you can't manage the impulsive sins. There has to be a place to go with this. And if you do not orient to the concept of absolute total justice being administered by the part of the God of this universe, then when you have a circumstance confront you that is unfair and unjust, you are not going to be able to maintain a neutral attitude unless you have somewhere to transfer this case. And the case has to be transferred for adjudication to a higher court. And that higher court is the Supreme Court of Heaven. Thus, you must understand that concept before you can transfer the adjudication of the case. And so if during the period of your self-righteous indignation, you react to the circumstances and begin to plot retaliation and seek revenge, then chronic sins have begun to develop. The motivational sin for this process is usually impulsive anger. The Royal Family Honor Code, however, prevents the believer from seeking vengeance, maligning others, judging others, or paying back evil for evil. We noted that in Romans 12, verses 14 through 18. Such modus operandi lowers the believer down to the level of his antagonist. And under grace orientation, retaliation and vengeance are replaced by casting your cares on him because he cares for you. Therefore, he is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. You move the case into his venue and you forget about it. Ephesians 4:26 in corrected translation, although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning such impulsive sins before it leads to chronic sins. Point 8 is where we resume our study this evening, and I'm going slowly on these because they form a review of all that we did last evening. Point 8. What Paul is emphasizing is that if the impulsive sin of anger is not handled immediately through rebound, then it will function as a trigger mechanism for chronic sinning. If you've ever been to a family reunion, you know that people chronically sin. They're still bitter year in and year out. They still are mad about something. There's still hatred toward others. We find this in every walk of life, and there has to be a reason for that. You don't just develop such horrifying mental attitudes and sometimes verbally expressed about other people unless there's a long history and all of this is gurgling underneath the surface. And all it needs is a little spark of some kind to bring it back to life, and they begin to blast away, and sometimes you're the target. The most horrifying thing to realize is that maybe some of us have this kind of a problem, and we are simply waiting for someone to spark our fire so that we can bloviate and carry on. Well, 9, one of the major chronic sins that comes from unresolved anger is bitterness, which expresses itself in several ways. Retaliation, vindictiveness, implacability, and revenge. The desire to retaliate, to see the other person suffer for what they did. The desire to be vindictive. I will find justice through vengeance. And therefore, the word vigilante actually comes to mind in the English language. This vindictive attitude to go out and seek justice on your own, to balance the scales yourself outside pre-designed plans of executing these things. Implacability means you will not forget it. I will never forget that. I will never let it rest. That's the concept of implacability. And then finally, revenge tactics ultimately reveal themselves in some way, be they verbal or a Donnybrook can even break out. Point 11. Impulsive anger, identified in our passage by the Greek word orgizo, turns to bitterness if not managed by rebound. When I first got into doctrine, I guess I stayed mad at folks a lot. Because when I first understood the concept of mental attitude sins, I began to realize that little churning in the gut is what was going on whenever I'd get mad with people. They'd cross my path in some way and I'd get the churning in the gut. And then the mental attitude sins would follow. And understanding that, see, before then I had no idea. In other words, justice must be served and we must drive forward and see that justice happens. You don't realize that you're involved in a series of chain sins. then the Word of God reveals these concepts to you, and that's when you are prepared through doctrine to begin making changes in your own thought process. And so this point 10 points out the fact that these mental attitude sins are in our lives, and when you know that, you are then prepared to recognize them when they occur. That's your challenge to use rebound, to confess this to God and to ultimately get these things under control. You pour water on that flame. So impulsive anger, identified in our passage by the word orgizo, turns to bitterness if not managed by rebound. 11. Unresolved anger remains in the soul as smoldering embers of bitterness, which are expressed in context by the Greek word parorgismos. That is the word that is translated an angry mood. And the angry mood are those simmering coals, the smoldering embers. That's the development of bitterness, and the coals just simmer, and they are not doused because you have not dealt with the anger, you've not forgiven your adversary, you've not chosen to move on toward the objective. You actually are locked in to your spiritual growth pattern. Here's the cross. That's where you express faith alone in Christ alone. And that's where you have spiritual birth. That's where your Christian walk begins. Out here is physical death. And as you move down the trail toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, this becomes your immediate objective. The ultimate objective is the ultimate sanctification of the eternal state. But this immediate objective is to get to the high ground. And that can only be accomplished through spiritual growth. And as you acquire knowledge, you build an inventory of ideas. The learning curve is not very high at first. And then knowledge being built on knowledge gives you an inventory after a while. And that learning curve begins to go up. And hopefully you can keep it moving. But at anywhere along the line, outside adversities occur. And you stop in the middle of this advance. You stop right here. You have impulsive sins, for example, anger. And you let this develop into a chronic sin, for example, bitterness, then you're stopped. You're not moving anywhere. And you have said, look, I'm taking the time out from this whole process here. I, emphasis on the I will handle this. And the Word of God says, no, why don't you let Jesus Christ, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, who has been delegated the power to judge all things, why don't you let Him take care of it? Why don't you therefore transfer venue over to the Supreme Court of Heaven? He'll take care of it. If you're right about this, He is the best one to judge it. So make the transfer and undistracted continue to move down the trail. Now that's the objective, and that therefore identifies these little incidences, wrong as they are, as offended as you've been. It doesn't change the fact that if you don't manage it properly, well, you cancel your spiritual growth. And Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He'll let you prosecute the case. He'll just leave you right alone. And you also become the victim of a great deal of divine discipline for overruling the Supreme Court of Heaven. You might call that a contempt of court, the term we hear a lot lately. So eventually this combination will make itself known through verbal castigations, overt actions, or both. I'm terribly sorry. I need to go back to point 10. Impulsive anger, identified in our passage by the Greek word orgizo, turns to bitterness if not managed by rebound. 11, unresolved anger remains in the soul as smoldering embers of bitterness expressed in context by the Greek word parorgismos. We call this operation smolder. Now point 12. Eventually, this combination will make itself known through verbal castigations, overt actions, or both. This is, therefore, the third word for anger in our passage, the noun thumos, down in verse 31. Verbal castigations, overt actions. Balling up your fist or a portion of it and displaying it to someone else as you ride down the highway, for example. Sign language. Or you can roll down the window and shout invectives at the person. Insult their heritage. Accuse them of not having a daddy. throw coffee at them, get in front of them and brake hard so they have to swerve all over the freeway. This is thumos. 13. Smoldering anger and bitterness is a major flaw in the soul, which is constantly looking for an opportunity to do in its antagonist. A lot of plotting goes on, a lot of scheming, a lot of daydreaming. How am I going to get this guy to bleed? And when he bleeds, am I going to be able to see it? That's bitterness looking for a way to express itself, and ultimately thumos anger brings it all to a head. So smoldering anger and bitterness is a major flaw in the soul, which is constantly looking for an opportunity to do in the antagonist. 14. Thus Paul teaches us that when we permit the emotional sin of anger to occur in our soul, if we do not conquer it immediately, then it will develop into the chronic sin of bitterness among others. Hatred being another one. Bitterness and hatred. Development of revenge tactics. Implacability. It all goes as a package eventually. 15. Bitterness will smolder until an opportunity presents itself, at which point the embers will billow into raging flames of angry retaliation, revenge, violence, and even murder. Bitterness will smolder until an opportunity presents itself, at which point the embers will billow into raging flames of angry retaliation, revenge, violence, even murder. We saw an example in that road rage incident. That's a classification of murder in our system of justice, this manslaughter concept. You didn't mean to kill the person, but you did. 16. This volatile situation must be stopped before something comes along to ignite it. And so these things can be ignited, and the thing that ignites it is a circumstance, an outside adversity. If you can douse this volatile situation ahead of time, then you turn all of this back and it doesn't happen. So you've gotten control of your soul, and that is the issue, and that's how important doctrine is, and that's why rebound is so important. So 17, we're mandated to see to it that this is taken care of before retiring for the evening, before the sun goes down. Now there's several ways to look at that. The Jewish day ended at sundown, or approximately 6 o'clock. So we might say, handle it before the day is done. Handle it before you go to bed. Handle it before the next morning. It's all the same concept. But you're not to let this thing rock for a full day. You're to get this thing handled before the next day begins. Otherwise you wake up and bitterness has begun to fester in your soul. Now there's also a passage on this subject in Hebrews which is very instructive. I'd like you to note Hebrews 12 verse 15. It is on the same subject. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Well, how do you come short of the grace of God? When you're moving down the trail which is completely supplied by grace, the logistical grace supply of divine operating assets, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the three spiritual skills, all of these things working in tandem to carry you toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, that is taking advantage of the grace of God. But then there is a circumstance permitted to occur by the plan of God on this trail. It's to check you out to see if you have the doctrinal courage to manage this through a biblical problem-solving device. So God permits that to stay in the decrees. And here it comes, boom, that's your arrow. Now, instead of moving forward with biblical problem-solving devices, you take time out, have an impulsive sin that is not managed by rebound, then move into chronic sins of bitterness, and then move into prosecuting the case on your own. This advance has been halted. In fact, you could retrogress back to Kansas City here and start all over. Your mission is to not to be distracted by this. Turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and you keep moving. Now, that's what's being referred to here in the first sentence of Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You've left the grace program. You've come short of grace. You've moved into works. You've moved into arrogance. You've moved into self-righteousness. You've moved into judging other people. That judgment is left in the hands of Jesus Christ and no one else. Therefore, you don't have the prerogative to do it. Now, you may want to. It may feel good. And it may be just the thing you think ought to be done. I don't deny any of that. But do you have the prerogative? I'm telling you, you don't. That's a hard nut for me to crack, too. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not standing here high and mighty preaching. Not me. But I'm just telling you what the passage says. Both of them, Ephesians and Hebrews. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Do not become a judge when you don't have the credentials. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. Let's take a look at a few words here. First of all, let's take a look at the word root. It is Riza. R-H-I-Z-A. Riza. It means cause, origin, or source. The origin of a food supply or a support line. And it describes bitterness. Picra. P-I-K-R-A. And picra is the angry mood that we've noted back up in verse 26 as parorgismos. Parorgismos says if you don't handle this before the sun goes down, you're going to have an angry mood when you wake up. And you get down to verse 31 and you learn what the angry mood is. Picra. Bitterness. And you move over to Hebrews and it says there, see to it that you don't come short of the grace plan of God. Don't check out of the grace plan and move into legalism. Instead, stay with grace and use biblical problem-solving devices. Why? So that no root of bitterness. What's the root here? It is a support system. If you know anything about plants, which I don't, but rumor has it, if you don't have a root for a plant, the plant's not going to live. Why? Well, the way I hear it, the root goes down into the dirt and it pulls up the nutrients from the soil and feeds the plant. What is it that feeds this bitterness, root of bitterness? What is it carrying up there in this logistical supply? Whatever keeps it alive. And therefore, this anger looks back at a certain incident or sequence of incidences that you think is completely and totally unjust. And therefore, that feeds the bitterness and keeps it alive and keeps it growing and keeps the embers hot. In order that no root of bitterness springing up. Now, how does the root of bitterness spring up? It springs up whenever an outside adversity hits and causes the flames to billow. So that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. There we go. Now everybody knows you're ticked off. You've been hiding it all along. But now an outside adversity comes along. This person shows up. Sometimes that's enough. They say the wrong thing. They do the wrong thing. And it reminds you of how really mad you are, and what they say is a trigger, not only a trigger to flare this, but it's also an opportunity finally to set the record straight. Now I've got you where I want you. You've said what I need for you to say. Now you've shown your feet of clay, and I'm going to nail you on it. Boom! That's when Thumos hits. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Why? In order that no root of bitterness springing up, there's the Thumos explosion, causes trouble, and by this many are defiled. When it occurs in a local church, many are defiled. People that are completely innocent can become involved in this whole explosion because they become aware of the circumstances involved or whatever this argument is, this misunderstanding, this misdeed, this miscarriage of justice. This explosion reveals it all out into the clear light of day. And people who are completely uninterested and disinterested suddenly know all the facts, and then the phone lines get hot. Did you hear what Fred had to say today? Did you hear what he said to Sue or whatever? Yeah, what'd you think of that? And then we've got gossiping. Well, do you think he's right about that? Well, here's what I heard. And suddenly the whole church is involved in this. And that's therefore what's going on here. Let's keep this out of the church at least. Many can be defiled by it. And so that is Hebrews 12:15, and it can be compared to Ephesians 4:26. Although you may have become impulsively angry in spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsive sins before they lead to chronic sinning. In fact, the sun must not set on this angry mood, paroergismos, identified in verse 31 as bitterness. Now, left unresolved then, and thus allowed to gain momentum as facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, the triumvirate of anger will lead the believer into either moral or immoral degeneracy. You're going to go one way or the other. What are you wired for? You look like people, I think, that would go on the self-righteous side. But some of you may be so lascivious, you know, just hell raisers. No, I guess not. But that's one way you could go, how you wired. So when you get out of fellowship and when you chase that elusive dream called vengeance, somewhere along the line as you try to fight this back, well, I won't try to back up. I've learned I ought not to do that. When you try to fight that battle and you stop along the way to do so, this is when you actually begin, if you don't correct this thing, to go into that thing called the reversionistic spiral. And you can get down into reversionism, and negative volition becomes a very overt thing. Some people are just negative in a passive way. Well, I'm not going to Bible class tonight because there's a ball game on TV. Or I've been invited to go to a ball game. That's a hard one. That's hard, I know. And then there are other, the ladies have their excuses too, whatever they happen to be. You don't go. But you're not opposed to doctrine. It's just not important today. Now that's passive negative volition. But you get hostility in this reversionistic spiral when you say, I'll never darken the door of that church again, ever. I don't like the people, a bunch of hypocrites. The pastor's lost his mind. And everybody that goes there gets on my nerves. And on it goes. And then they blame God, blame the Word of God, blame Christ, blame religion, blame you name it. Somebody's going to get the heat of their projection. And that's hostility. And so this is what occurs when you stay out of fellowship too long, and it is expressed in one of two ways. You can be very ascetic and self-righteous about it all, or you can come over here and you can be very antinomian and therefore lascivious. I see many of you just are not aware of antinomianism and lasciviousness here, so I know who I'm dealing with now. I've got a bunch of self-righteous prigs on my hand here. So which way it goes, that all depends on the trends of your sinful nature. But either way, I don't want to pick on you lascivious, the hiding behind your facade out there. But whichever way it goes, you've made yourself vulnerable to the influences of Satan himself. He is the God of this world. He does run the show here. And therefore, we have a warning to this effect, which comes up in our next verse, verse 27, which reads from the New American Standard, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Well, this is a very short verse, and you think we can just sort of zip past that, but how wrong you are is very important here. Here's what's happening. You have an impulsive sin, you don't deal with it, you develop a chronic sin called bitterness, and then outside adversity causes this thing to explode. That's the warning. You don't want that to occur. Why don't you want it to occur? Because if you don't get this under control, you will give the devil an opportunity, verse 27. Now let's take a look at this verse as well. This verse begins with a negative, disjunctive particle, mayday. M-E-D-E, pronounced Mayday. This continues the negative mandate begun in verse 26, which tells us not to let the sun set on our angry mood. Don't let the sun go down on your paroergismos. And it continues on the mandate, the sequence of the mandates continues in verse 27. Don't do this because you will give the devil an opportunity. So you've got to get rid of the bitterness complex, and you do it by squashing impulsive sins when you recognize the fact they've occurred. And Paul is saying to the people in Ephesus, they're occurring. You're doing this. All right, fine. Go on with your impulsive sinning. But get this straight. Make sure before you get up in the morning, you've confessed that. And you've doused all of these feelings of anger and hatred that you've got brewing around in your soul. You can't have that. You have to confess the sin and you have to forgive your adversary. We haven't gotten to the forgiveness part yet. You mad with me now? Wait till we get there. That's verse 32. Now, how are you going to keep the impulsive sins out of your soul? You have to look at this individual that has wronged you, someone that you just assume see drop dead right before your eyes, and you have to forgive them. And you say, you're looking at me right now thinking, you drove down here all the way from St. Louis to tell me this? I'm thinking I'm going to vote for you not to come back next year if that's the best you can do. Forgive this, and you don't know who I'm up against. That's what you're thinking. You don't know Uncle Fred. You do not know Aunt Harriet. And the whole long list of people you don't get along with. Forgive them is what the thing is going to say do. Now, why? Because it's not, we'll get there soon enough, but here's a brief preview of coming attractions. Forgiveness does not say that the person didn't do anything wrong. You can't forgive something that didn't occur. Forgiveness says you were wrong and I'm willing to forget about it. And what does that say? It says something wrong was done. But you're not going to prosecute the case. What are you going to do? You're not going to say, well, I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. You can't do that. It happened. You know about it. You were affected very gravely by it. What you're saying is, I forgive you, and I'm saying I am not going to hold you responsible. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to require anything of you. And I'm moving on. And I am transferring this case over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Whatever the Lord does with it, it's going to be fair, and I'm done with it. Then you move on. And when you do it that way, if justice is to be served, there is no way that person can in any way escape that justice. And you put it in the hands of a judge who is going to take care of business. It's not like these folks up in Arkansas. There's going to be justice. So we have this negative mandate continuing in verse 26. Here we are also given a negative mandate to stop giving the devil an opportunity. Failure to do the former, dousing the flames of impulsive sin, contributes to one failing to do the latter, permitting the devil to get an opportunity in your life. Now, a few points here to lead us into our concept. Point one. If you stop your impulsive sinning, then you will prevent chronic sinning if you do it before you go to bed or before the breakfast or before nightfall. You pick the time of day. That's the concept. If you stop your impulsive sinning, then you will prevent chronic sinning if you do it before you go to bed. Two, if you confess impulsive sins before going to bed, then you will not give the devil an opportunity to influence your life tomorrow. You got to confess this. Now, I hasten to remind you that there's more to it than just confessing your sins. Down in verse 31, we're going to see forgiveness. And Paul put it all to the end of the chapter because he knew you couldn't take it all at one time, I gather. Three, if you do not confess impulsive sins before going to bed, then you will develop a chronic sin of bitterness or some similar chronic sin. Hatred, for example. But it all goes together. You eventually get all of them if you stay out of kilter too long. Been there, done that. If you do not confess impulsive sins before going to bed, then you will develop chronic sins of bitterness. Four, this means that you will wake up out of fellowship and you will start the next day with chronic sin simmering in your soul, waiting for an outside adversity to provide the flame, to provide the fuel for these flames, these embers to billow. So you wake up out of fellowship and you are a ticking time bomb from that moment forward, waiting for some spark to get the whole thing going. Then thumos explodes. Now this gives the devil the opportunity to influence your life. Why? You are out of fellowship. You are being driven by your emotional pattern. Here is where this arrow hits. And you spin out of fellowship. You're out. You're a believer, but you've spun out of the grace plan of God, and you're down here in the devil's world. What's dictating policy to your soul? First husband. This first husband is a tyrant. First husband is the old sin nature. Therefore, as a tyrant and as first husband, the old sin nature dictates what you will do with your life. And he's going to come up with things that he knows you will do. He will dip down into the storage center of your cerebral cortex and bring up memories of how you handle problems from a human viewpoint frame of reference in the past. And therefore, this kind of thing goes on. So, there you are, out of fellowship. You are in carnal living. And therefore, the flesh, or the sinful nature, is dictating policy, and you give Satan, or the devil, as it says here, an opportunity to influence you. And there are all kinds of outside adversities in the devil's world that can bombard your soul and keep you out of the plan of God. And this is what is being meant here. If you're out of fellowship, then cosmos diabolicus can influence your life. And with the negative particle, then, is a present active imperative of the verb didomi. Here's what happens when you stay out. D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi. Stop giving. See, these people in Ephesus were already involved in impulsive sins, and Paul says, I know you're doing that, but stop that sinning. Stop giving the devil an opportunity. And so we have Mayday here plus Didomi translated stop giving. This means that the believers in Ephesus were giving the devil an opportunity to influence their lives because they were involved in impulsive sinning and then not confessing it before sundown. Thus, bitterness is developing in the souls of these believers, and as a congregation, that group of believers is going to be neutralized. They're in cosmic living and they cannot have impact for Christ. They cannot do their duty as the body of Christ. They can't grow in grace. They can't evangelize. They can't make progress. Nothing can occur when all of them are stewing in their juices. So they're giving the devil an opportunity. And this is exactly what he wants to do. He wants to neutralize local churches. And he'll do anything he can to do it. And it doesn't take but one person stewing in his juices and then exploding under pressure to cause all of this to creep throughout the entire congregation and thus neutralize it. The present tense of didomi, the verb to give, is durative, an action occurring in the past, described as continuing into the present. In other words, this has been going on. We have a behavior pattern here in the Ephesian church. It's becoming a part of their lifestyle, and therefore they are functioning on wheel tracks of wickedness. Hence, the past and present gather up into a single affirmation. They're giving the devil an opportunity. There are three negative things, therefore, which are now ongoing in Ephesus. Let's note them. Number one, the first negative thing going on is believers are involved in unresolved anger. Unresolved in the sense they do not confess it and therefore stem it. Secondly, they're giving opportunity to the devil to influence their lives. Cosmos diabolicus is the hostile environment of the devil's world. And it is designed to capture your imagination with all of these sweet nothings of how it is best for you to handle this thing. You are not a man if you don't do it this way. You are just a wimp if you don't defend yourself and you're this, that, and the other thing. You're honor and so on. See, this is not a violation of the law. Someone just got on your nerves. We're not talking about crime here. We're speaking of maybe bad manners. Maybe just idiosyncrasies that just rub you raw. A person who is boorish in a group, just a boor. Anything like that, arrogant, so-and-so. And you start to develop this hatred for this guy because he's arrogant. Well, who's calling who arrogant all of a sudden? And that leads to all kinds of explosions. I'm telling you, this is not your duty. Your duty is to keep moving toward the objective, and this has become a distraction. And so that's how the devil's world can influence your life. He'll use anything. And thirdly, this results in them becoming involved in criminal activity if it's not stemmed. And we see that in context. people in Ephesus actually become criminals. The active voice of the verb to give, didymi, Ephesian believers produce the action of the verb by giving this opportunity to the devil, and this is a direct imperative mood here. This is the imperative of prohibition. It means the action is already in progress and they're told to stop it. What they're told to stop doing appears next as the accusative singular direct object from the noun tapas. T-O-P-O-S, tapas. And this word has many meanings dependent upon the context. According to Arndt and Gingrich, it can mean, one, a position, an office of rank or influence. Or secondly, a possibility, an opportunity, or a chance. When out of fellowship, the old sin nature controls your soul. You are under the authority of your first husband whenever you're out of fellowship. This is a menage a trois in the spiritual life. Satan is the consort of this first husband. Therefore, he holds a position of influence over your first husband. You follow that? Satan is a consort to the old sin nature. Thus, he holds a position of influence over your first husband, who now controls your life. And through that agent, through the agency of the sinful nature now running your life, Satan can influence you. Got it? This is how the devil is given an opportunity to exert his influence in your life. It can't happen when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're moving forward. Can't happen. He cannot penetrate this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Can't penetrate that barrier. But once through personal sin, you spin out, and you're down here, and you are operating on human good and evil. This is when the old sin nature runs your life again, and the consort of the sin nature is Satan himself and his system called Cosmos Diabolicus. And because of this inside agent, Satan can influence you. Don't let that happen, he said. Now, by the way, someone asked me about Arndt and Gingrich. How do you spell that? Well, Gingrich is easy. That's how Newt spells his name. And Arndt is A-R-N-D-T. They write a lexicon. And that's how you go find out what words mean in the Greek. Little and Scott do it for the entire Greek language. Arndt and Gingrich do it for the Greek New Testament. And then there are others as well, like W.E. Vines has one that's fairly basic that everyone really ought to have. And, of course, there are others. Now, when we decide to allow circumstances to dominate our spiritual life, we enter then into chronic sinning. Being in prolonged carnality means that we have elected to commit an ongoing menage a trois with our first husband, the sinful nature. We agree to this. That's why I call it a menage a trois. See, the spiritual life after salvation says that the first husband is dead. The first husband is the old sin nature. And we go back to Romans chapter 6 to learn this. And then when you come to the cross, and retroactively, your old sin nature is and all of its sins are identified with Jesus Christ on the cross where all personal sins were judged, that means that the power, this is the way it reads in Romans 6, the power of the old sin nature is broken. Why? It goes on to explain, because it is broken because the old sin nature is now dead to you. Your first husband's dead. And when your first husband dies, you're free to remarry. Got that? Well, who have you just remarried? Jesus Christ, second husband. Now, he therefore calls policy. He is your boss. He's your new husband. He's the one to whom you submit. What are his policies? The imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. Do this, don't do that. My husband told me I couldn't do that, so I can't do it. I submit. My husband told me to do this, it must be accomplished. Submission. This is why it's hard to do weddings today. I hate weddings. Present company accepted, of course. Hate weddings because, first of all, there's this glazy-eyed stare. The young couple comes in. Hormones are racing. They're thinking about maybe 3, 4, 5 hours from now. What I've got to say is inconsequential. Just do your duty, man, and get out of the way. And my duty includes not only to say the little sweet nothings they want to hear, but try and make it perfectly clear what they're getting into. Darling, in this arrangement, you are to obey this guy. Oh, that rips it. And it all comes up at the thing you have beforehand. What is that called? I know it's the rehearsal. Oh, the rehearsal. This is the experience that you have right out of hell, the rehearsal. And everybody comes in from God knows where. They haven't seen this like a family reunion, by the way. And then when you go through the thing, you say, obey. We can't say that in the 90s. Why? Well, we just can't say that in the 90s. Well, what's that got to do with what we're doing here? If you want like a straight establishment wedding, you can get you a judge, a justice of the peace, a ship's captain. Any of those guys can knock this out. What you need me for? I thought you wanted a biblical wedding. Well, yes, we want God to bless it. Oh, really? So I'm supposed to rewrite the scripture so God can bless your tyranny, your revolt, your rebellion. There you see what we're up against. But when you don't recognize these things, you don't have good illustrations. See, in the scripture, and if you'll just accept this fact, whether you believe it or not, is not the issue here. Do you understand the illustration? That's the issue. And in the Bible, the right woman submits to the right man. Now, if you're not willing to trust Him, to honor Him, to respect Him, to follow Him right through the fires of whatever destiny you have, if you don't believe in this person, question arises. Why are you marrying this wimp? You don't trust him. You don't believe in him. You don't have any. He doesn't have any integrity. Who is this guy? And why do you want to marry him? And this guy thinking, well, she has some really good ideas. This is really sort of a partnership kind of thing. And you're thinking, why do you want to be dictated to by this woman? I mean, is she going to join the military next? What's she going to do? So the whole illustration that the Bible says is that the woman submits to the man in marriage. It doesn't mean it's a tyranny. That's going back to the first husband. The old sin nature was the tyrant. This guy is mandated to love you as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Now, that's true love. And when he is willing to give himself up for you, as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for you, that means that you have total, complete protection and provision for the rest of your natural born life. That's a pretty good deal. Stay home and raise petunias. Love. And therefore, when it's an illustration of how Jesus Christ loves the church, Jesus Christ loves the church unconditionally. Unconditional love. And that's how He looks at us. It doesn't matter what we do. See, the illustration is given over in the Old Testament with Gomer. Gomer was, let's put it, it's not Sunday I can use this word. Gomer was a whore. She was a lady of the evening, if you prefer that. And her husband was mandated to marry her. And what's the illustration here? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And Israel can go off a whoring with a heathen, as Ezekiel puts it, all they want to, and they are still His people. He is not going to turn His back on Israel. Jesus Christ will always protect the Jew. He will never turn His back on the Jew. Jesus Christ will always love the church. There's nothing that the people in the church can do to cause Christ to turn His back on them. Faith alone in Christ alone produces eternal life. He will never find any reason to say the deal's off. Ever. And that's why the Christian marriage has to be this way. An illustration of how Christ loves the church. A relationship that is never, ever severed. Therefore, this deal down here is till death do you part as an illustration of the eternal relationship between the believer and Christ. Therefore, when we sin, we're just like the Jews of the first generation of the Exodus. They were constantly going a-whoring with heathen. Jesus Christ never turned His back on them as His chosen people. They rejected Him. Jesus Christ never turns His back on the church. They have eternal security and eternal life. And therefore, just as the Jews in the past and the Old Testament dispensations, the same with the royal family. When we link up with the old sin nature through personal sin, what have we done? We've gone a-whoring with the heathen. We've turned our back on our right man. He has not turned His back on us. And therefore, we've gone back to that first husband through personal sin. The old sin nature indwells your body. Jesus Christ indwells your body when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ indwells your body as the Shekinah glory. The Holy Spirit indwells your body permanently. God the Father indwells your body. So you have a permanent relationship here going on. And what's happening under this roof called your body? An illicit relationship with the first husband. It is a spiritual menage a trois. Now let's get it where it is. You're corrupt when you do this. You're doing spiritually the same thing that people you would be willing to criticize are doing on the outside. Physically. You're giving the devil the opportunity. Allowing this situation to continue uncorrected creates the possibility that the devil will seek to influence our thinking. It most definitely gives him the opportunity to do so, and thus we may conclude that he will seize the chance to do so when we give him the opportunity. And another interesting thing about this verse is the word for devil. It is diabolos. D-I-A-B-A-L-O-S. That's the word translated the devil. Let's note some points about it, and I think this will be a good place to get us to our next verse and a good place to stop. So bear with me as we try and examine the remainder of this verse. This word, diabolos, is not a proper noun, but rather a descriptive title for Lucifer. It's not a proper name. It's a descriptive title for Lucifer, an angel of cherub rank who fell in eternity past as a result of his rebellion against God. And that rebellion precipitated the angelic conflict. You can see all of this described from its get-go in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, where Satan, or Lucifer, is described as the king of Tyre. You can also see it in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, where Lucifer is described as the star of the morning. But Lucifer was an anointed cherub. He was the highest ranking angel of pre-angelic revolutionary history. Therefore, he was the honor guard of the throne room of God. He had his place with both Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the throne room. He rebelled, and it should be noted that his real name is Lucifer. The word diabolos, point two, actually means accuser or slanderer. This is a legal term. It's almost as if he were an attorney in a courtroom. An accuser or a slanderer. It comes from the Greek word diabolo, which means to accuse or to malign. Three, Paul could have referred to him by another descriptive title, Satanas. S-A-T-A-N-O-S. Satanas, which obviously is translated Satan and means the adversary. Four, his choice of diabolos emphasizes his prediction that Satan will influence the believer who carries around with him a chronic sin such as bitterness. He's using the word diabolos instead of Lucifer or Satanas in order to make a point that the believer who carries around a chronic sin such as bitterness will manifest it with certain sins. Here's the tendency if you have inner bitterness. The tendency is to manifest them through maligning others, accusing others, or slandering others. And who would influence this? Who are you giving the opportunity to help influence this whole operation? The devil himself. Don't give the devil an opportunity of becoming involved in this trifecta of impulsive sin, chronic sin, and explosive sin. Now, to best convey the idea of a believer's vulnerability to satanic influence in this situation, we translate the verse, stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. That's the best way to translate verse 27. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Point 6. The trend this influence takes in Ephesians is apparently towards immoral degeneracy expressed in criminal activity. Trend this influence takes in Ephesus is apparently towards immoral degeneracy expressed in criminal activity. 7. Let's take a look at the next three verses only in their corrected translations and then move on to verse 31. Quickly now, Ephesians 4, verses 28 through 30 in corrected translation. He, meaning the Ephesian believer involved in criminal arrogance and immoral degeneracy, he who stole up till now, from now on, stopped stealing. See, there's obviously some self-justification here. Thus and so did this to me, and I am justified in taking this from him. That would be, by the way, a lascivious application. He who stole up to now, from now on, stopped stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands, doing what is right, in order that he may have money to share with him who has a need. Keep your eyes on the objective. Why don't you go to work and work hard? Why don't you make some money? And if you get more money than you need, there may be a fellow believer who's got a problem that you can help him out with, and you can either loan him some money or give him some money or help him in some way. That's what you need to keep your eyes on the objective here. You need to forget about this problem you got going with your adversary. And then verse 29 speaks to the pastor of the Ephesian church. Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification. Don't in any way pour fuel on these smoldering embers which are within your congregation. Quit that. Your job is to teach the truth, and you teach that which edifies. Therefore, we repeat, do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification, in order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. If they learn the Word of God, they will become grace-oriented. They'll get out of that trifecta of bitterness and anger. They'll start concentrating on the objective, and they'll move forward for Christ. Instead, they're fighting among themselves at the moment. And then Paul goes on in verse 30, furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. You're out of fellowship all the time. Quit this. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. Regardless of the fact you're out of fellowship, you are sealed to the day of redemption. And when is that? The day of redemption is you're ultimately going to die, and you're going to go into a grave. That's just where you are actually dead. And then life goes on here on planet Earth. And eventually there will be the rapture of the church. And people who are alive at the rapture, they are instantly transformed according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. They're given a resurrection body, and they go up to meet the Lord in the air. And all the people who have died before then, they're doing a U-turn up here with the resurrection body, and they all together go up to be with the Lord and enter into the judgment seat of Christ. This is the day of redemption. And what is this saying? No matter whether you exit through the rapture of the church or whether you exit through physical death, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, however you exit this planet, you should understand that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day arrives. The day you die, the sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees that you're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The rapture should occur first. You're guaranteed the fact that when the rapture hits, you have a resurrection body, and you're absent from this earth, and you're exiting this universe with Jesus Christ leading the way. Now, that's verse 30. Now, that sort of got that out of the way. We begin in about 20 minutes. That puts us back here at 25 till the hour, and we'll carry on with an exegesis of verse 31.